people just a moment to get seated. Good evening. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It is good to be among the people of God and to worship in the Lord's presence, to receive from Him the food that He would provide to us this evening. Now, before we begin to sing, I want to draw your attention to some of the words in the first song. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find a psalm, Psalm 46a. I'm bringing it up for two reasons. One has to do with the subject of the sermon tonight. Now, hear these words. This is in stanza 3 of Psalm 46a. The nations rage, the kingdoms shake, when God in might appears. He speaks, and at His mighty voice, the whole earth melts in fear. The Lord of hosts, Almighty God, is with us to the end. The God of Jacob is for us a fortress and defense. We're going to be considering the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the hope that we have as a church, not simply as individuals, but as the people of God, that throughout all ages, the Lord has been with us, and then He shall be very much with us in person. I say that in part having read this week a report. It was published in the National Review and a number of other places, but it seems to be well confirmed just about the situation of professing Christians in China at this time. No country on the planet prior to Christ's coming gives the full degree of honor to the Lord that He deserves. And no country, I would argue, has absolutely a perfect expression of the life of the church. But I read about how in China at this time, for instance, there are actual laws and mandates that require that when pastors preach, that they also use or only would use the sayings of the current president rather than the written word. How unlike our freedoms is that, where we'd have to incorporate that, or have to have on the wall that if a church is going to have any images of any Christians from the past, say on that wall you had Paul, that you will also have a picture of certain leaders in the church as well, certain of the government leaders as well, that's a law. I say that when we think about the way that Christ has preserved His people throughout all ages, and even if a situation looks overwhelming for God's people, they're not going to fail. The church is going to carry on. And that sense of hope should come with us into our praise, that no praise should be mechanical, but we sing knowing, even lifting up our voice on behalf of our brothers and sisters in places where it is, even this very evening, much, much more difficult to worship. With that in mind, let's give God our honor and our praise. We're going to sing all of the stanzas of Psalm 46a. Our Lord calls us to worship tonight. Receive his call. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, the city of our God. He is exalted over the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. He is holy, having been set apart, and yet he welcomes us into his presence in Christ. Receive his greeting to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen Lord, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now you'll notice in your bulletins you have a summary of the Christian faith. We'll confess that together. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll continue our worship together, this time with the song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." We'll remain standing for this. It's a vivid picture, is it not? The bride not eyeing her gown, but the face of the bridegroom. This week I happened upon a passage in the writings of a man, Joseph Carroll, living in the 1600s, where he was making exactly that point, that one of the evidences of grace in the life of a person is that we don't only have an interest in salvation, but in the Savior. Everyone likes well enough the idea of being delivered from judgment. It's a different thing to love the judge, to want to see him glorified, to want to see him crowned, and to be with him. Now, whether or not you feel that strongly in you at this time, recognize that the Lord calls us into prayer, not through our worth, our merit, the perfection of our feelings, but through our faith in Christ. Let's then do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is the power of your Holy Spirit working through the promises in Jesus Christ that upholds us when we pray together. We do ask that you would be glorified in helping us to concentrate and setting our minds upon the things of God, but also that you would steer our affections in the right direction, that we would be able, as the Word says, to pray earnestly. Lord our God, we ask that you would please continue to be more and more lifted up, first of all, in our own hearts, that we would love you more and more. If you did not do one more good thing for us, Father, we would have reason for all eternity to praise you and thank you. We thank you above all as the people of God called in Jesus Christ for having given us your own Son. We do not know the degree of his sufferings upon the cross in body and soul, other than that they were sufficient to save us from eternal separation from you. And your scripture declares it, however difficult to wrap our minds around, that apart from your sovereign grace, sending forth your Spirit to change our hearts, to give us a new birth, no one of us would have desired to know you. So deep was our love of this world and of sin, and so deep is our unbelief by nature. And we thank you then, Father, for the gift of faith and renewal and sustaining us. And we ask, Father, pour out this gift upon so many, Lord, a number that we cannot number. We pray for all of our friends and our family, our co-workers, those who you bring us into contact with by what seems like chance but is providence. For those even in the past week that you gave some of us opportunities to speak with concerning the gospel, we ask, Father, that you would work mightily in them. Every one of us has a story. Many of us can remember coming to faith, and we pray for their conversions too. We pray, Father, that you would please continue to form in each of your people more of the character of Christ, not only the outward and obvious virtues, but also those which are more hidden, that we would think less of ourselves and our own interests and more of others, that like Christ, we would be more eager to serve you and to be about your work. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be reflected in our homes, especially in the lives of mothers or fathers, as you have called them in a special and covenantal way to set the tone of discipleship in the lives of their children. We pray for those who are spiritually struggling or in rebellion, who have wandered away from you, especially, though not limited to, those who have children. Even among our church body, Father, we pray that you would draw them back into personal fellowship with you and into regular fellowship with your church. We pray for those who are presently under discipline, Father, that you would please restore them. We pray not for their destruction, but for only the destruction of sin, and that they would experience true freedom in coming to love you more. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep each one of us from straying down dark paths of sin or unbelief. We thank you for the many opportunities that you give to us in this church and also outside of it. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use our lives as examples in our neighborhoods and in this city and beyond, that you would give us great wisdom to know how to speak, that we would thread the needle carefully in bringing up things that we know are sensitive issues, and yet that you would give us a holy boldness in due time, that we would always have more respect for you than we have fear of anyone. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen those who are, humanly speaking, nearer to death. When you give anyone many decades of life, Father, this is a great gift. But for members in our church who are advanced in years, we ask that you would give them a close of this life, which is a crown upon their many years, and not a petering out, that they would love your service, that they would love to reflect Christ more and more to the generations coming up. Even as David said, he would declare it to generation after him. And we desire these things in order not only that this church would be preserved, but that your church throughout the whole world would be preserved. We ask that you continue to sustain every true church in the world and add to their number. Especially we ask for your blessing upon pastors who labor in fields where the ground seems very, very hard and they feel close to giving up. Provide them your spirit and provide them additional laborers, ordained or unordained. And if it be your will, Father, send out from this church others to fill those roles. May your mission prevail. May every one of us see our part in this great work. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. Following the service, if you desire, you have the opportunity to give of your tithes and offerings. But at this time, let's give our praise to the Lord now with a psalm. And do notice, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5, a psalm that compares the way that we learn from God's word of creation, and then also from the word inscripturated, the written word, the Bible. Let's sing 1, 2, and 5 of Psalm 19a, and we'll stand for this. I encourage you to turn in God's Word to the book of Acts. You'll find, if you don't have a Bible with you, that our passage for the evening is also in the bulletin. But I do want to encourage you, be in the habit of bringing a copy of God's Word. It's very helpful to you to become familiar with where things are in the Word, and also sometimes to see some of the points that are based on more particular aspects, even of the very wording, that can be very helpful to you. So do bring that. Also, some of you, I know you have your devices. Note from up here, I can see that, and I do not judge you. I also use a device, typically when I'm in the pews. In whatever form you have the Word of God, we rejoice for that, that we can do that. Now, I'm sure you have that there now. Acts chapter 1. We'll come to the reading in just a moment. Also note that we are going to have a responsive reading, a little bit of bridge from what is in the bulletin, because we'll hit some of those things next week and confess those things then. We come this evening to the final article of the Belgic Confession. We've been at this off or on for over a year, I believe, working our way through core doctrines of the Christian faith, and now we come to the last article of this document written in 1561. What is the last article all about? It is all about the end, the last things, what we call eschatology. Children, the word eschatology, it's a big word for a very simple idea. It means the last things, the study of the last things. Something of a misnomer, because really they are also the first things of the age to come. They are not the last things in any absolute sense, but the beginning of what will be for us the longest period of our existence. And yet we have to recognize everything in the confession, everything in our Christian doctrine builds toward Article 37. Everything builds towards the coming of Christ. We don't believe everything that we believe just so that we can die and have it all disappear from memory. We believe what we believe with the expectation of everlasting life or everlasting death. And so this is an exceedingly weighty subject. We'll see in coming weeks, because we'll spend two or three sermons on this subject, that Article 37 is also one of, if not the, article in the confession which is most redolent with joy and hope and praise. That should, for the Christian, definitely be the tone of our thoughts when we consider the end times. We should not look upon them like a dark cloud, but for us, it is the great hope of being with our Lord and Savior forever. With that in mind, then, look with me at Acts chapter 1. This comes shortly after Jesus' resurrection, just at the time of his ascension. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that is Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There ends our reading of God's word. Now notice the lesson in our bulletin. We're going to only confess the first portion in bold, and we'll do so together. We'll come to the other portions next week. Together, finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meditate upon your word. We ask, Father, in Christ's name, that your Holy Spirit would be among us to greatly bless this time, that you would be honored, that you would lead us into understanding and deeper conviction, that if any do not yet believe, Lord, that you would use your word to bring them to conviction and to conversion. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in all things Christ would be magnified. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. I'd imagine that with all but the youngest ones here, I don't need to tell you that the second coming of Jesus has always been a subject of particular interest, not only among believers, but also just in the world. For the believer, it's a subject of great intrigue because we love the Lord and we desire to see him. And we want to see the conclusion of this story he's been working in the world. Then for the unbeliever, it's somewhat of a grotesque fascination, I imagine, that's on the level of wanting to know about Aztec calendars or any other prophecy of doom in the world. Because even if they don't buy it, there is probably for some people a morbid fearfulness. They just want to know what are all the possible ways this may play out. And maybe even a little bit of fear or faith mixed in the background of that. Now, the great interest that has been shown to the second coming of Christ has generated a whole lot of writing and recently even some movies. And it can be difficult because the line between fact and fiction becomes blurred by the sheer amount of speculation, of imagination that gets tied into the idea of Christ's second coming. We're going to see tonight that for good reason, God in his wisdom has chosen to conceal some aspects of Jesus' coming. And it's simply not for us to know those things. And that is, in the Father's wisdom, absolutely good for you. On the other hand, he has made some things very clear so that the believer should be certain about them. And those, too, shape our faith and our life. And so what we're going to do is look both at some of the uncertainties and then some of these certainties here, and then ponder together, reflect a little bit on how these things are given by the Lord in order to shape your faith and your life. That's what we're considering together. Now, first, we're going to look, as I said, at something certain. God's will is that at least one aspect of Jesus' second coming would remain uncertain. Look with me at verse 6. It's mostly related to the question of when. It says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know because the Old Testament prophesied that the descendant of David, the heir, the Messiah, was going to definitely reign upon the earth and to do so in a bodily way. And they wanted to know, is this that time? And are you going to bring your judgment against the nations that have oppressed us? Is this when we experience our deliverance from the political bondage and cultural bondage that we have at this time under Rome? And he responds in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The language of times and seasons harkens back to the Old Testament as well. It's the language found in the book of Daniel, other places, where the Bible describes the unfolding of different epochs, one kingdom or empire after another. And here Jesus says, it's not for you to know what the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now you should recognize this is not the first time that they have asked this question. It's not the first time that Jesus has given them an answer. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 25, other places in the Gospels, they keep asking Jesus, is now the time? Can you hint to us when the time is going to be? Can you give us an approximate window? And he keeps telling them the same thing. It is not for you to know. There are many things God reveals. He does not reveal this. Chrysostom, a famous minister, pastor, preacher from the 300s, he compares this to the way that, say, a parent sees their child trying to swipe something off of a table. The parent knows it would not be good for the child to have that object. So the parent speaks to them, and then just takes it, lifts it, puts it way up high. The Lord wants you to recognize that for the sake of the welfare of his children, he has placed the question of Christ's coming in terms of the precise time out of our reach. And so that should give us some kind of warning when somebody rises up, as they seem to do at least once a decade lately, and tell us that they now do know, if not the day or the hour, at least the month, and they're going to get as close as they can, and now they know. But we have to ask, why do we need to know in light of what we have before us? Now, on the other hand, the Lord does not leave his children entirely in the dark either. One of the reasons why it's good for us to bring our Bibles to church or have a device here that we can access the word on is because we're going to look at a couple of passages related to this. I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is an epistle of Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5, writing to a church that he really only had a very short while with in person, and yet he had given them quite a bit of information. You notice at verse 1, he says, same language here, times and seasons. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord is a phrase used throughout the Old and the New Testament to speak of Christ's second coming and the great judgment that comes. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, and notice the contrast, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. This idea of labor pains overtaking you or the thief in the night, these are the way that it will come to the one who didn't believe Christ was going to return at all. The analogy used in the scripture for the posture of believers is, in Jesus' parable, that of the servant. The servant who has been told by their master that he's going to come back sometime that night. And so they don't know at what minute or what hour, but they shouldn't be surprised when he shows up. Quite the opposite. They'd be surprised if he never showed up. They'd be very concerned. So the tenor of Scripture is always to give us comfort. He is going to return. The master will return. If he is not back yet, the night is not over. You might think it's a late night. You might think it's very dark. But the night is not over, or else he would have returned. And so we are not told that it will catch us so much like a thief in the night. Moreover, the Bible reveals that Jesus' second coming will be preceded by certain events. We talk about the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return, but to be clear, that does not mean that all Christians believe that Jesus may come at any moment from the time that he ascended forward. That is not the classic doctrine of the imminency or the nearness, the urgency of Jesus' return, as if the moment he ascended, he might bring it back right at that very next moment. Notice, I don't ask you to turn to this passage. I do ask you to turn in advance to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus says, This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So certain things had to happen first. The gospel has to go into all the world. And that's exactly what we find Jesus saying in our passage. He tells them, go back, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and then you're going to preach the gospel in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so that needs to take place first. There is uncertainty, however, because some would argue that it has been preached in all the world, that the category of the whole world has been fulfilled, and you can make that case from Scripture. Others will say, no, if there's any language that it hasn't yet been translated into, then he can't come back yet. The point of this sermon is not to settle that, it's to point to the uncertainty. Then notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Here it says that there must first be a great rebellion and the revealing of the so-called Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there were people who were spreading a lie that the day of the Lord had already come, that the judgment had in some sense been spiritualized and invisible, and that if you had not experienced it perhaps in your heart, then you've missed it. too bad. But he says, no, that is not the case. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now, the rebellion, the Greek word here, I only mention, is the same word from which we derive our English word apostasy. Apostasy, a falling away, or a rebellion against established beliefs or established authority. Traditionally, this has been understood to be speaking of a time when something like a significant portion or even the majority of those who profess to be Christians will not simply turn away to a false version of Christianity, but from the very profession of the faith itself, a complete renunciation of Christ. And yet again, there is uncertainty because there are a variety of opinions on what that will look like. Then verse 3, he says, again, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Though not explicitly called the Antichrist here, traditionally this figure spoken of here has been identified as the culmination of the attitude or the spirit of Antichrist, which is present in and working in the world since the first century. 1 John says that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And this person is recognized in some sense to be the culmination of that. Now, I do you a disservice, as we are a Reformed church, to hide from your attention a certain fact. Probably the great majority of our Reformed forebears in the 15, 16, and 1700s, and then some in the 1800s and fewer as time goes on, identified Antichrist very closely, if not identically, with the papacy. That is, with the Pope. And their case for that is based on a number of parallels, and there are plausible parallels. It says that this person is in the temple of God. And if the old Jewish temple was taken down and is no longer counted the temple, and if Christ calls the church of Christ the new temple, well, here you have somebody in the temple, so to speak, claiming to be part of the church, who has exalted himself in a mighty way. And so that has been a view, and it's not surprising, especially in the period when Rome very much had a hand in the physical torture and murder of tens of thousands, actually many more than that, of Protestants during the 15th, 16th, 1700s. But then there are others, and I say this to you to, again, heighten the sense of uncertainty, and that this is apparently God's will for us to live in a time of uncertainty. You have others within our Reformed tradition, like Dr. Henry Beetz, who wrote a very famous commentary on the Belgic Confession. And he says this, Dr. Henry Beetz, according to the Bible, Antichrist is not an institution or a succession of persons, such as the papacy, but clearly a definite person, the man of sin, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. This Antichrist will deny the fact of the incarnation, as it says in 1 John 2:22. And this, as yet, does not apply to the papacy. Antichrist will also deny the second coming, 2 John verse 7. This also is opposite of what Rome holds. And so if that is to be a pope, it would be some future pope in a very different Rome. We live in a time of uncertainty. But do notice Paul's point here, which is long before there was Rome, was that it was not going to occur, the coming of Christ is not going to occur in such a way that any of the believers miss it. That is simple. A child can grasp that. You're not going to be overtaken and tricked about the coming of Jesus. And so in some sense, it's like being outside watching a thunderhead form. You can't predict the exact moment of the lightning. But when it comes, you're going to see it and you're going to know. And that's one of the analogies used in Scripture for the coming of Christ, like lightning flashing across the heavens. And yet there is also always a sense of urgency and immediacy, imminency attached to these passages. And that means something very practical, that even if certain of these necessary precursors, I'm going to say that again, I think you need to know this, even if certain of the precursors have already been fulfilled, whatever remains, it would appear, can occur one upon another in such a short period of time that every generation of the church lives with the expectation of the real possibility of Christ's return in their own life. It's like horses following upon one another, coming around a corner, so that one after another they come, and if you're standing in the canyon in the way of them, you get trampled. You be out of the way in the first place. You know that you're reconciled to Christ. You don't wait till you find, oh, now I have the warning. I kind of grew up with that mentality. I thought, at that time, I believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just set that aside. But I thought there was going to be this secret rapturing of believers, and then the world would have tribulation. And I thought it would be terrible to miss the rapture. But I thought at least I'd have some warning. I can get right with the Lord then, during that time. And it'd be so obvious and it'd be easy to believe. No, we live with real waiting and expectation. It says in Matthew 24, verse 44, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He says that to them in the first century. He wants them to be ready. And so we ought also as well. What are you putting off? Are you putting off anything? Whether that be your own conversion and faith in Christ, genuine repentance? Or could that just be putting off a life well spent? I think that's one of the easiest things to do as a believer, to tell ourselves that a life of more ardent devotion can await, when the reality is our time may be shorter than we ever think. Look with me again at Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 9. You'll see there that the angels fix the focus of these disciples upon what is certain. You might wonder, why angels here? Kind of comes out of the blue, as angels tend to do in the Word. And there are a variety of opinions, still more uncertainty. I think what seems most likely is that they are there to underscore the majesty of Christ's ascension and to shore up that what was just seen was not any kind of figment of the imagination. It is being borne witness to by at least two witnesses here. And see what they declare is certain here. Verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, there is so much in the ascension here that I am tempted to want to spin off into. In terms of what would that have looked like? Some people imagine it as him being raised kind of like a balloon, just floating up. And then an earth cloud, the kind that we're used to, wrapping around him. And the text could allow for that. Others, I think, with more weight, draw the comparison here to Elijah being taken up and to Mount Sinai, that the Lord has a cloud that is not of this world and of the ordinary kind. It's a way of describing the fullness of his glory, of his heavenly presence, what the incense in the tabernacle was a picture of. And here Christ is being taken up into the heavenly presence, being brought beyond the veil of this world into the Father's presence. But the angel's basic point is very simple. What are you waiting for? Don't worry about whether he's ever going to come back. He's definitely going to come back. Be about your business. Get on with what you've been called to. Don't delay on that. Not because they're just so overawed and want to stare at the glory, but because the angels recognize the anxiety. Will he come back? Have we been abandoned to this? How do we go where he's going? And they say, most certainly, He will be back. And notice that they say he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did they see him go? Our confession stated very plainly, bodily and visibly, with glory and majesty. And this is the way that he's going to come back. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to look at a number of passages. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. First Thessalonians 4:16 is one of the two famous rapture passages. And to be clear, the word rapture comes from a Latin word, rapturos, which means to be caught up, taken up. All Christians ought to believe that there is a catching up because the scripture speaks of it, that we'll be gathered to Christ. The question is not, do you or do you not as a Christian believe in the rapture? The question is when, where, how, but not if. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are yet alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There are a number of notable features about this passage which you should have in mind. First, Paul says, we who are yet alive, he speaks of it as possibly imminent in his own lifetime. And yet, God has graciously allowed history to play out and to gather many more into his church. Then you notice what attends the second coming. A cry of command, an angelic voice, the trumpet of God, the clouds of the saints, and a gathering together. Hold all of that in your mind. Those are notable features of the coming spoken of here in terms of a rapture. 1 Corinthians, I don't ask you to turn here, but listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we will all not die as believers, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Here, the trumpet that signals the gathering together of God's people is called the last trumpet, not one of a many series of trumpets, but the last trumpet. One more passage. I do ask that you look at this because the words are important. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew 24. Remember, we saw the passage in 1 Thessalonians describes the catching up, the rapture, as attended by a cry of command, an angelic voice, the trumpet, the clouds, and the gathering. Matthew 24, verse 29. Listen to the words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When you compare this passage with the ones that preceded it, you see the overlap of the features indicating to us that these speak of the same event, and that this event of the second coming follows after whatever is described as tribulation in the life of the church. And that it's a coming which is visible to the unbelieving world. It says that they mourn, and you will not mourn if you live to see that day. You might think you will mourn. You might think, as a believer, that you will have great shame over your sins. But we read also that in the twinkling of an eye, there will be a transformation, will there not? If you have believed, you aren't going to have to transform yourself. You aren't going to have to resurrect yourself to a new body. It's going to happen. And when it happens, you will have already received in your very body the evidence of the verdict. He wouldn't raise you in glory to condemn you. And it will be a time of the most ultimate joy. And you say, well, what if I die long before that? Well, the dead in Christ will rise first. You will be there, and you will see this. But the certainty of his coming as something which is visible, which is real, is extremely important. There have been some, even recently, who try to explain this away. This is the classic theologically liberal explanation, that Jesus' coming comes more and more as we become more and more like Jesus. He's never actually going to come back physically. That'd be too low for him, because then he'd be encumbered by physical location. One person wrote, why would the Son of God want to be encumbered by a space of matter roughly 6 feet tall and, you know, 20 inches wide and however many pounds? As if Jesus did not delight himself as the creator of humanity in humbling himself and drawing our very nature to him forever. As if he didn't take time to be raised. Paul says, what is really the takeaway to the Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words. Seems every year that in God's will there are a few among this church or connected with this church who pass on to glory. And we should have the real expectation of embraces, not just vibes and feelings in glory. Reverend Gross, I miss him. And I will embrace him. And everyone who has believed on him will as well. These things are told to us with great reason. They're not abstract doctrines unless you let them be. This is a matter of great hope for us, the greatest hope. And then you think that if Jesus didn't come back bodily, then everything he claimed would be brought into question. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That is the only hope you have, that there is a definite historical end to sin and death in this world, other than heat death of, you know, our star burning up or humanity dying long before that. It's not abstract. It's a weighty, weighty truth that we cling to in this. So I want to close then by asking you a fairly simple question. Two questions. First, how do you relate to the uncertainty of Christ's coming? Is that something you think about often, maybe infrequently? I would encourage you to think about it more. This is one of those think on heavenly things. To think of what it will be when you see him with your eyes. As one person said, you are more likely to behold Christ in his second coming than you are to see your own face in the mirror this evening. That's not guaranteed to you. And yet beholding Christ is. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, because all shall be raised, both to death and to life. There's a story in one of the writings of Plato called the Credo. It takes place, you may be familiar with the philosopher Socrates was a man, lived long ago, about 400 years before Jesus, and he's sentenced to death basically for being a nuisance to the city of Athens. And he's condemned, they put him in jail. And they tell him, Socrates, when the ship from Silenus arrives, on that day you will die. And given the winds in the ancient world, the way boats work, he doesn't have absolute certainty about when the boat comes. He only has certainty that when the boat arrives, he is to die. And for those who are not in Christ, that is very much the second coming, that it is the boat, the harbinger of the second death. You can live your life out for another 90 years. It could end today. But far more important than the first death is the second death. And that boat is coming. Socrates responds, however, to Credo, his friend, who's confused, that he's not scared. Credo's confused because when he comes into the jail cell, Socrates is sleeping, and sleeping peacefully. And when he wakes up, Credo says, how can you sleep? Aren't you afraid? And Socrates says, I had the most beautiful dream while I was sleeping, that a glorious woman, like a demigod, said to me, "When the boat arrives, you shall enter into the fields of joy." Now, I imagine that Plato was eulogizing his friend Socrates, wanting to put something beautiful upon the death of his friend. If not, then it's a frightening image of a person being deceived because Socrates took great hope that his place in eternity was fixed by how holy he had tried to be. But we have something much better than any dream you might have. We have the sure promise of the Lord that he comes back for his people, all who have trusted him, and that you will be with him in glory. Let that certainty be the guide that you serve him as a servant waiting for their master. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and righteous word. We thank you for the hope of being united with Christ. We freely admit, Lord, that we live so often in this lower realm. Unlike the disciples, we aren't fixed gazing up at heaven. We can hardly raise our eyes off of our own bellies, off of our own bank accounts, off of our own friendships or the drama of those friendships sometimes. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would impart to us graciously a heavenly perspective, that we would be patient as you continue to gather the sum total of all your elect. We ask that you would give us patience as you are developing your people in your way. We ask as well that you would give us great zeal to see Christ crowned, not only in our hearts, but with our very eyes. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. There's a perfect song for us to respond in praise with. That is, "Christ is Coming." In your bulletins, "Christ is Coming." Let's stand and sing together. Receive the Lord's blessing upon you, and then we'll close with the doxology. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.